All of us know that the homes of our nation are disintegrating. And along with that disintegration, there comes great emotional trauma and emotional needs in the lives of the children who become the victims of divorce and of the general tension that exists in our homes. Because you and I were created by God in such a way that in order to really be fulfilled, usually it is necessary to be loved, number one, and number two, to have a sense of value. And if we don't have parents who confer upon us that value and that love, we may struggle and we may try to find it in other places. But I want you to know today that there is something even more important than the love of your parents and the value that they should have placed upon you as an individual. And that which is most important and much more important is really your relationship to the living God. Because ultimately, whatever may have happened in your life is only for a time. It's only for a time, and then, of course, it will vanish. But you and I are going to be living forever. We are eternal beings. Yesterday, for a few hours, I was home alone. My wife was visiting our oldest daughter at the university. My other daughter was out with her friends, and our youngest is on that youth trip. So occasionally, they actually entrust the whole house to the old man alone. I was watching the news, and tears came to my eyes as I saw the famine that is taking place there in Somalia. You and I ought to look at those pictures and let them sink into our hearts, to know what it is like and to try to at least visualize what it is like to be born into that kind of a context. And yet I'm going to say to you today, and by the way, while I was watching, I just prayed out loud and I said, "Oh my Father, how can you let this go on?" I don't know the answer to that. I don't know how God can look down and see what is happening and not intervene. But I want you to know today that it would be better to be a child growing up only to starve and to go to heaven than it would be to be an adult living in America, reject Jesus Christ, and eventually go to hell. There are some things that are eternal, and they are most important. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians, and I do invite you to take your Bibles and turn to that passage of Scripture, if you would please. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. It's not that I don't think you know the books of the New Testament by memory. I was doing that for my benefit. Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul continues his discussion of the first three chapters. And if you were here on those preceding weeks, and if you weren't, I really do suggest that you get the tape, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul was talking about justification by faith. The fact that no person is ever saved through the works of the law. That salvation has to be a free gift because it cannot be earned. Perhaps visiting with us today, or maybe you're a regular visitor, you are saying in the back of your mind, if you died today and God were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" you would say that you have just as good a chance to make it into heaven as anybody else because you're as good as anybody else. I want you to know today that if that is your answer, if you died today, you would be lost forever. Lost forever, ever, and doomed. Nobody has ever gotten to heaven by believing that he's just as good as somebody else and has just as good a shot at it. It is only those who in humility recognize their need, depend solely upon the work of Jesus Christ, and see that He paid it all, and that for those who believe today, Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and that God loves us and receives us and forgives us for Christ's sake and because of Him. But as Paul continues this discussion, because remember, he was writing against those who said that you had to be baptized to be saved, or those who were saying you had to be circumcised to be saved. As the Apostle Paul develops his discussion, in chapter 4, he uses an analogy that is very rich in its meaning. What he's saying is that Israel in the Old Testament, when they had the law, the nation was just like a child. It was under slavery. But today, under grace, things are different. So what I'd like to do with your Bibles open is to point out three stages that the Apostle Paul talks about in this passage of Scripture, three stages that all of us can identify with, particularly stage number 2 and 3. What are those three stages? First of all, we were children. We were children. Now, as you read the 4th chapter, you must understand that Paul is actually talking about the nation Israel, and he's saying that Israel was like a child. It had tutors, namely the law. It was like being under slavery because the nation could not enjoy its privileges. If I'm being unclear here in the next couple of minutes, that's all right. Things will clarify in just a moment. It says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is owner of everything." You could be born into the Rockefeller family, and you could have millions of dollars, but when you would be a child, you couldn't enjoy it. Babies don't spend money. He says, "But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Paul is saying that just as a child can't enjoy its inheritance, so the nation Israel couldn't enjoy its inheritance either, because it had not yet grown up. Christ had not yet come. One of the characteristics of children is that they have a limited understanding. They don't see the big picture, and also they are limited in their privileges. So Paul is saying to the people to whom this book was written in Galatia, he's saying that if you go back into legalism, if you go back with those who want to say that circumcision is necessary to be saved and to be a good Christian, he says, you're actually going back into childhood. You are regressing. So first of all, he talks about us from the standpoint of the Old Testament as being children. But let's hurry on to the second stage, which is more important. And the second stage is, we are sons, he says. Verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Paul is saying that when Jesus Christ came, it was at a very specific time, the fullness of time. Historians have pointed out that when Christ was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, that the world was prepared religiously. The religion of the Greeks and the Romans was very unsatisfactory, and people were beginning to search to find reality in their relationship with God. The earth was also prepared culturally. Thanks to Alexander the Great, the Greek language was spread throughout the then known world. And even though Rome was in control, it was Greek that was spoken throughout the world. And when the New Testament was written, it was written in Greek. And the early Christians spoke Greek as the gospel went out in the early centuries. The world was also prepared politically because there was a time of peace since Rome was ruling. In the fullness of time, God has sent forth His Son at a very specific time with a specific assignment. Notice verse 5, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What does that word redeem mean? It means that Christ came to buy us out of the marketplace of sin. You know, in those days, you could actually buy a slave. There would be slave markets, and you could go and you could pay that price, and that slave would become yours, either to become a slave, or you could adopt him as a son. So Paul says that Jesus Christ came for a specific purpose to die, that we might be bought out of that marketplace of sin. Why? So that we might be sons. If the first stage is that we were children, the second stage in our development is that we might be sons. Notice it says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, in the time of Rome, when they really wanted to make that transition of sonship, if somebody decided to adopt a child and make that child his son, that ceremony was taken very seriously. In fact, once the ceremony was over and there was a whole series of events that took place to bring it about, there was a selling of the son and a repurchasing of him, etc. But when all that was over, the son received a brand new name, the name of the father who adopted him. The son had all of his previous debts canceled. He became a member of a new family with a new history, with a new heritage, and all of his previous heritage was considered to be wiped out. He received the wealth and the inheritance of that family. It was complete, it was final, it was irrevocable. Paul says that's what God has done for us. He has caused us to be made sons, and because we are sons, we cry up to Him, Abba, Father. That word Abba in Greek actually means Papa. It means that we can be intimate with God, the God whom we often fear, the God who seems to be distantly related from us. He is the God to whom now we can come, knowing that we will be received and welcomed and called by His name. In fact, one of the things that happens when we believe on Jesus Christ is that we have the nature of our Father implanted within us. And that's why the Bible says that God has given us the Holy Spirit. We have the seed of the Almighty planted within. Now, this, of course, is in contrast to servants. Servants do not have the seed of their master planted within them. They do not have the nature of their master, but we have the nature of our God. We become His. Not only that, but we become inheritors. It says, God has sent forth His Spirit, verse 7, therefore you are no longer a son. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. You know, sometimes we sing that song about our Heavenly Father who owns a cattle on a thousand hills, and that's true. My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holds the wealth of the world in His hands, of rubies, of diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. And then the song goes on to say, I'm a child of the King, a child of the King, with Jesus my Savior. I'm a child of the King. And if you believed on Christ, you are. And that inheritance is a real inheritance. We don't understand it all now, but someday we will, as I'll be pointing out in just a moment. The first stage in our development, we are children. But Paul says, as long as we are children, we are like slaves. Secondly, he says that now when we believe on Jesus Christ, we become sons. We can enter into our inheritance immediately. We don't even have to wait. This past week, I was speaking at a Bible study down in the Loop, and someone introduced me to a woman who's a new believer. 2 weeks ago, she accepted Christ as her Savior. That young woman has all of the inheritance that we have, even though some of us have believed on Jesus Christ many, many years ago. She is a son and daughter of the Almighty. She belongs to God, and because of that, all of her inheritance is hers, even now. So Paul says that when you receive Christ as Savior, you actually become a son immediately. There isn't a waiting period. But third, we shall become full heirs. We shall become full heirs. Now, in the Roman system of adoption, there were two different steps to the ceremony. Actually, more than that, but two very distinctive ones. One was when there was a private adoption, when that child was taken and the family received it and went through all of those ceremonies to make sure that the child was now considered to be theirs forever with a new name and with all of the debts wiped out. But then there was also a time when the child was publicly affirmed as belonging to this family. At that time, the news was spread far and wide. Perhaps this helps us to understand what the Bible has to say about the fact that someday we as sons shall be revealed publicly as such. You know, right now, those of us who believe on Christ, we try to witness and to share our faith, but just because we do that, we aren't always recognized as belonging to God. A couple of weeks ago, I was on a plane sitting next to a young woman from the Orient, and we did not really exchange any words between us until the plane was beginning to land, and I discovered that she was a born-again Christian. I was sitting next to someone who was a daughter of the Almighty, and I didn't know it. But someday, all of that is going to become so visible and so public when we become full heirs. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, where we see this with clarity. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it does not know Him. That's interesting. The world doesn't recognize us. They often don't know us, do they? It's because they don't know the Father. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, and by the way, He's going to, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. What the Apostle Paul says is, because we are children and sons of God, when Christ appears, it is going to be publicly revealed that we belong to Him, and we shall be like Him. That doesn't mean that we are going to become gods just like Christ is God. There's no such thing in the Bible as the deity of man, ever. The New Age movement makes a tremendous mistake by teaching such nonsense. But what it does mean is we shall be like Christ in having a similar body, an indestructible, eternal, glorified body in which you shall live forever and ever and ever. And you couldn't die if you wanted to when you go to heaven. Not that you'll want to, but you couldn't even if you wanted to. Because we are going to have the same kind of bodies as Jesus Christ did, with a different molecular structure, so that we will not be subject to the limitations of time and space as we understand it, and we will be able to travel very rapidly and very effortlessly, and we shall do that throughout all of eternity. We shall be like him in having a similar body, in having similar desires. Notice what the text says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself just as Christ is pure. We begin to hunger for purity already in this life. If there's no hunger in your heart at all for purity, perhaps it is because your hope is not fixed on Christ. That's what John says. He says that we want to be like Christ. That is the natural desire of somebody who has been born of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you point out to people that salvation is free and you don't have to work on it and it is a gift of God, you always say, oh, if that were true, then people would get saved and they would live like the devil. Some of them do. But when they do that consistently, you begin to wonder whether they have the nature of God implanted within them, because the nature of the Father is to be holy. And the text says, we shall be like him. And therefore, we already begin the process of purity even here on earth. But in heaven, we're never going to struggle with sin. We're never going to have any temptations. We are going to be like Christ in our motives, and we're going to be like Christ because we will live eternally, just like he lives eternally. Just a couple of thoughts to take all of this and to put it together. First, I want you to see today that because you are a child of God, if you are a child of God, if you believed on Christ, your heavenly Father bears ultimate responsibility for you. He bears ultimate responsibility for you. That's the nature of fatherhood. Now, if you begin to say, well, then why doesn't he make life easier, and why doesn't he deliver me from sickness and from accidents and from tragedy, and why did he not keep me from being a victim in this situation or that? Those are questions that are very difficult to understand, but please remember that he did not deliver his own son from tormentors either. And Jesus Christ died on the cross as the unique Son of God, and he endured all that, believing even in the injustice that was inflicted upon him, that the will of a heavenly Father was being done. Blessed are those who can believe that their Father loves them, no matter what he asks them to endure. But God has ultimate responsibility for you. And someday when we get to heaven and understand this just a little better, we will see that his hand was upon the lives of his children, even though they were going through furnaces of fire and though they were being thrown to wild animals as they were in Rome. And despite all of the hurts and the aches and pains and injustices of life, there is a Father who loves you and who cares. And some of the sorrow that he brings into our life is that we might squeeze more closely to him. And that's why Spurgeon said, oh, blessed axe of sorrow that cuts a pathway to my God by chopping down the tall trees of human comfort. Solzhenitsyn said, oh, blessed prison that taught me that there is more in life than bread and comfort. Your Father bears ultimate responsibility for you. Why don't you just give him the burdens that you are bearing? He wants to prove to you that he cares, but he finds it hard to do that as long as you hang on to things that should be in his hands. Second, our Heavenly Father bears ultimate responsibility for us. Second, he loves us unconditionally, eternally, and nothing will change that. Do you realize that there is nothing that you can do as a child of God that will ever cause God to not love you? He may not be pleased with you. The Bible says that we should act in such a way that we please our Heavenly Father. There are things that my children have done that they didn't please me, but I always loved them. And your Heavenly Father, who is so much more perfect than we who stumble at this business of love so consistently, your Heavenly Father and my Heavenly Father goes on loving us no matter what. You know the reason that some of you came into this church this morning with unconfessed sins and a troubled conscience? You know why? Because you didn't want to come to your Heavenly Father to be forgiven, did you? Because you said, I failed Him so many times. I've done so many things in my life, I don't want to bother Him. He's probably mad at me anyway. That is a lie. That is a lie. Open your life to Him and say, Father, I need your love. Let me receive your love unconditionally. I know that you will discipline me. That's also part of a responsibility, the responsibility of being a father. But in that discipline, even I will see your hand. I know that you love me as long as you exist, as long as there is eternity, and as long as there is God. And I'm going to rest in that love. Enjoy the love of your Father. Finally and last, where you are today isn't nearly as important as the direction that you are going. Some of you are new believers. Some of you have struggled along in the Christian life. But if you're going in the right direction, that's fine. You're on the right track. Where you are isn't so important, but the question is whether you're going to heaven, whether you are following Christ. That's the issue. Remember that parable about the doctor who told a man that you have a choice. Either I can save your memory or I can save your eyesight, but I can't do both. What is your preference? And the man thought about it for a while and said, I would rather have my eyesight than my memory because I would much rather know where I'm going than remember where I've been. Now, my friend today, where you are going is more important than where you have been. Your Heavenly Father can take care of where you have been. He can take care of your past. He can forgive that. And even though some of the scars remain and even though some of the circumstances aren't changed, He can help you through that past. The question is whether you are looking at Him and going in the right direction. One day, our second daughter came to me, our daughter Lynn, and said, Dad, is it okay if I always call you Papa? She doesn't know it, but that really delighted my heart. And I said, of course you can call me Papa. When the text says in Galatians that we can look into the eyes of our Heavenly Father and we can say Abba, that's really what it means is Papa. You can leave here today and say, Papa, I've got burdens too heavy for me to bear. I've got sins that just well up before my eyes, even when the pastor is preaching. I want to be holy. And what I did this past week comes shooting into my mind. Ask your Father, Papa, forgive me. Cleanse me. Lead me. Today, Papa, I'm wholly yours. Let's pray. Lord, we do not understand how you can take us with all of our sin and failures and elevate us to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ and actually claim that we're going to rule with Him forever. We didn't even have time to talk about what that would mean. Today, Lord, take us with all of our imperfections and let us know your love, and then love you because you first loved us. For those who could never possibly call you Father or Papa, today we pray that they may know that through Christ they can have that privilege too. if they give up their foolish toys, their foolish ideas, and believe only on Christ. Do that for us, Father, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.